Turn with me, if you will, this morning to the book of 3 John. We've been going through a number of long books in the Bible over the last couple of years, and so we're taking the one-chapter books of the New Testament. And so far, we've looked at Philemon and 2 John. This morning, we're going to be looking at 3 John. In these little books, we find important truths. Though they're small, it doesn't mean that they're insignificant. Follow along as I read from 3 John. We read, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." In this letter, we see a problem that has so often plagued the church through the centuries, and that is a problem of a spiritual leader who misuses the office and abuses the people. The Bible repeatedly warns us that there will be false prophets and false teachers. It also talks about other religious leaders who will misuse the position that is there in the church and try to build little spiritual empires for themselves. And as we read here in 3 John, we see that is exactly what they were dealing with in the first century. John had apparently led Gaius to Christ, and we're not told the exact location to where this letter is written, where Gaius happens to be living. But we know that a man by the name of Diotrephes stepped to the front in the church, became a spiritual leader, and now is abusing the congregation. In fact, he's not even accepting the things that were written by the apostle. And we have a problem. This pastor had become a little religious dictator over his own little religious empire. Tragically, this is not the only account that we find of this in the New Testament. In fact, most of the New Testament epistles were written to counter false teachers and false teachings. In fact, I don't believe that the cause of Christ has been hurt by anything more than the false teachers and abusive pastors throughout the centuries of the church. One of the major enemies of Christ's work is those leaders who come and claim to be representing him, but really are not. Jesus talked about Satan sowing this type of person in the church, and they certainly have been effective over the centuries. We have here an example of a person who is selfishly ambitious. He's ministering for his own glory, he's ministering for his own power, and perhaps his own personal gain. Tragically, I think in our generation we see it more than maybe in some, where the issue of church growth and numbers has become more important than ministering to people. And so the whole thing is how many people can we accumulate? How many people can we gather? How important can we look in the community? Because too often pastors are looking for their own glory rather than looking out for the people of God. Now, in addition to that, and it's not particularly in this passage, we saw it in 2 John, there are those who come teaching false doctrine. We're not told specifically that Diotrephes is teaching false teaching. It's his style of leadership that is destructive. We find in other places, such as 2 Peter chapter 2, some people enter the ministry to take advantage of others, to take advantage of people financially in the name of religion. In fact, in that particular passage, it also says that there are people who get into religious leadership so that they can take advantage of people sexually. And tragically, we've seen that in our world, in the sexual scandals that have rocked Christianity over the last two or three decades. The Bible predicted this. The Bible said that has always been true, that there will be false teachers and false leaders who come up in the name of Christianity, in the name of religion, and use that position to abuse people, whether it's in the area of power, whether it's in the area of finances, or even in the area of the sexual realm. And that is tragic, and many have been hurt. Now, perhaps some of you have been in churches where you've been greatly disillusioned or greatly hurt by someone in spiritual leadership. I find people all the time who no longer go to church anywhere because of a hurt or a disillusionment with spiritual leadership in a former church. And that's tragic because those people have accomplished exactly what Satan wanted them to accomplish, to scatter God's people, to separate God's people, and to injure Christ's church. Remember that there are people out there in every generation, in every century, and in every community who have ascended to spiritual leadership to the detriment of Christ's church. In fact, we're going to find that most of them aren't even Christians, though they can verbalize biblical truth. Just be aware of it and don't be surprised when from time to time this type of thing surfaces. Be aware of it, keep your eye out for it, and that's what these passages are about, is to forewarn us about this type of thing. Again, this particular letter is written to a man, Gaius, who is being abused by an ungodly, power-hungry pastor. In fact, we're going to see that this man probably doesn't even know Jesus as we get down to verse 11. Let's begin by looking at Gaius himself. Gaius is an example of a godly Christian. So we look here, he is a man who's beloved by the apostle. The apostle considers him to be a spiritual child. As we look here, we find, first of all, that he walked in truth. That's very, very important. As we look at the epistles of John, we see that there are three things that should characterize a believer. First of all, a life of righteousness. A person who believes in the truth, a life of righteousness, is walking in the truth. They're to believe the truth, and they're to love in truth. And as we go through 1 John, he goes through that cycle about three times, the issue of love, truth, and righteousness. And we're seeing that Gaius is a man who walked in the truth. We see in verse 3, he says, "I was glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my brethren walking in truth." Now you might ask, what in the world does it mean to walk in truth? It simply means this: it's a person who lives their faith. They live in accordance with the Word of God. They not only know God's Word, they live God's Word. Tragically, there are too many people out there who know the truth, who never put it to their feet. People who know the truth who don't apply it. But Gaius was not one of those type of people. His life was characterized by obedience to God. And I can identify with John here as he talks about the joy and the delight that he has. He says, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth." One of the great joys for me as a pastor, and I've been doing this now for 31 years, is to see what God does in the hearts and the lives of people. And over the years, just seeing how I remember what they were like before they came to Christ, I see what God has done in their life now. I remember what they were like as a college student. Thank God they're not the same today. Right? I praise God for people who come to Christ, but not only come to Christ, they grow in their knowledge of God, and they live it. They walk their talk. And Gaius was one of those type of people. But not only did he walk in truth, we find in verses 5 and 8 that he walked in love. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they have come out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Here we find in this passage that his love, which was the fingerprint of God on his heart, that transformed life, his love showed itself in demonstrating hospitality to people. He wasn't living selfishly. He was reaching out, first of all, to the brethren, it says here, but also to strangers. Now, we are to demonstrate God's love to everyone, including people we may not know. The strangers here, I believe, are specifically referring to a group of itinerant ministers who were sent out from John to minister to the young churches and to the new believers in the surrounding area. And here is a man, Gaius, who was bringing them into his home, welcoming them into his home. He had an open heart, an open home. He housed them, he fed them, perhaps helped provide money for them as they went on their way. Maybe his wife washed and mended their clothes. We're not told specifically all that was going on, but here is a couple, a man and his wife, who are ministering to those who've gone out and are ministering the gospel. In verse 6, we see that these itinerant preachers had come back and reported to John in the church at Ephesus, where John was at when he wrote this, about Gaius's hospitality and generosity, and they said that he'd sent them out in a manner worthy of God. In reality, when you and I minister to people, we are ministering to God. When you and I demonstrate hospitality to people, God sees that as ministering to Him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, we read, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus is saying that when you welcome a brother, you're receiving him. That the generosity that you demonstrate to others, Christ sees as being demonstrated to him. In verse 8, he goes on and says, "Therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." He said, you know, we should support those who are going out for the cause of Christ. And I praise God for this congregation, the number of people that we've, as a congregation, sent to the mission field, whom you are reaching into your pocket above and beyond everything else to support. And you have been very generous this way. But it goes on and says more. It says that when you do this, you're a fellow worker with the truth. Those of you who've helped send out the Pettits or Dan Rutledge or Mike and Julie Kelly or any of a vast number of others who've gone out from here, those of you who every month are writing a check and sending it in for their support, God sees you as a fellow worker with them on the field. Isn't that what it says here? It says, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus said this, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." That is, as you and I contribute and help support various ministries, God rewards you for what is accomplished through what you have provided. And so we find here then the first man, Gaius. Gaius is a godly man. He's a generous man. His transformed life is seen by walking in the truth and by walking in love. Two of the fingerprints that should be on every genuine Christian. Again, if you're a Christian, you should be walking in truth and walking in love. In contrast to that, in verses 9 to 11, we find another man. This happened to be the pastor of the church. This was Diotrephes. And he's an example of an abusive pastor. Let's take a look at verse 9. He said, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." The first characteristic of this abusive pastor is that he was selfishly ambitious. He desired, he loved to be first. He loved the personal recognition. He loved people thinking he was important. He wanted to be in charge of everything and everybody. He wanted them to think that he was even superior to the apostles, that he was the big shot. He appreciated the position of power. Here's a man who was self-centered, self-seeking, and self-promoting. There's nothing worse than having that type of an individual in a position of leadership. In contrast to that, when Jesus spoke of the type of leaders that we should be, whether it be spiritual leaders or leaders even in a company, our attitude should not be self-promotion. It should be for the well-being of others. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 25, it says, "But Jesus summoned them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones make their authority over them felt. But it is not so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just so the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said that biblical leadership is servant leadership. It's not self-promoting leadership. It's not the desire to somehow aggrandize self or call attention to self. Genuine biblical leadership seeks to serve and to minister, to build up, to help those that he is in charge of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." A godly leader sees himself as a servant of Christ and as a servant of the people he's responsible for. That certainly didn't characterize Diotrephes. In addition to that, in verse 9, look at the bottom of the verse. It says, not only does he love to be first among them, but he does not accept what we say. Literally, the Greek says he does not accept us. We see that Diotrephes rejected the truth. That is, he rejected the apostles and, of course, the teachings of the apostles. Here's a man who rejected truth. That's another fingerprint of a false teacher. Verse 10, we see that he acted unlovingly. "For this reason, if I come, I will give attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." Here's a man who acted unlovingly, first of all, because he was threatened, because he was envious. He slandered the apostles. That is, he falsely accused them of certain things. We're not told what he's accusing them of, but here he's making accusations against the apostle John and those who were his fellow ministers. He apparently felt that John was a threat to his little empire, and so therefore he set out to destroy the people's trust in John. And how do you destroy the people's trust in a leader? Well, you start little rumors. You start unjust accusations. You say little things which aren't true so as to undermine people's confidence in that particular leader. Now, we need to be aware of two things. First of all, there are bad leaders, and there are leaders who do bad things. And we're not to be naive, and we're not to blindly follow wicked leaders. On the other hand, Satan always wants to stir discord, and there are always those who would be willing to make false accusations against a leader because of envy, jealousy, bitterness, resentment, any number of reasons. There would be those who would desire to destroy a leader's reputation. And so we must be careful then and in those situations. And so what I'm saying is this: when you hear an accusation against a leader, be careful. Don't immediately assume that it is true. Don't assume that it's wrong, but don't assume that it's true. And that's why we're given a warning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Probably the most dramatic example of this was a couple who went into a church several years ago in the Midwest. And right in the middle of the pastor's sermon, the woman stood up and says, "Don't listen to him. He's been committing adultery with me." Wouldn't that be awful if that happened in the middle of a service? And of course, you can imagine what happened to the congregation. As things unfolded, this couple was from out of town, and they went into this church with the specific purpose of disrupting the service. There was no fact behind it. The pastor and the woman had never even met. This couple wasn't even from the area. And yet what was intended was accomplished. Here's an example of an unjust accusation by someone who just, for one reason or another, got a kick out of disrupting a Christian church. On other cases, however, sadly, accusations like that are true, and that's tragic. In addition to unjustly slandering the apostle, he would not receive the brethren, that is, those who came out from the apostle, to instruct the church. He would not receive them. In fact, he forbid others to receive them. Do not house them. Do not talk to them. Do not associate with them. If you do, I'm going to excommunicate you. And so he excommunicated those who did help these itinerant preachers. I mean, talk about a power-hungry, abusive individual, and yet there are guys out there like that today, to one degree or another, who use their position within the church to spiritually bully people, and it works with people who are very insecure, and they tend to be drawn to this type of leader. It's not a healthy situation. In verse 11, we see that Diotrephes' lifestyle demonstrated that he probably wasn't saved. Take a look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Very interesting statement. Jesus had said something like this back in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." He said you should be able to tell the true from the false, the genuine from the phony, by their fruits, by their lifestyle. Diotrephes and his lifestyle did not have the fingerprint of God upon him. Now, salvation, I want to be very clear about this. Salvation in the Bible is a free gift that a person can receive by receiving Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The sins will be washed away. You become a part of the family of God. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing else. Not by a changed lifestyle. That will come. The Bible teaches that a person who has genuinely trusted Christ as Lord and Savior will change. First of all, he's born again into the family of God. He has a new nature. The Spirit of God takes up residence within that person and begins to change that person. Now, that doesn't happen immediately. It's like planting a little fruit tree in your yard. This is springtime, and you're going to be planting fruit trees, I'm sure some of you. When you plant that fruit tree in your yard, do you get a big bunch of apples off of it the first year? No. How about the second year? Probably not. What about the third year? 4 or 5 apples. But over time, you will see more and more fruit being borne by the tree. And the same is true with Christians. Once you trust Jesus, you start to grow. And over time, God's Spirit working in you and transforming you will start producing changes. The way you respond to stress, the way you respond to people at work should be different. When things go bad or things are difficult, the way you handle your finances, the way you relate to your spouse, the type of language you may be using, the type of lifestyle that you're living. A person who genuinely knows Jesus Christ will be changed because he's been born again and the Spirit of God is working in him or in her. We're not saved and we're not kept by changing. But those who genuinely know Christ will be changed as the Spirit of God works in their lives. And we find here that Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." You'll know them by their lifestyle. You'll know them by the type of life that they're producing. And there are three things that we find in John's epistles. First of all, we find that true Christians believe and receive the truth. And we talked a lot about truth last week, that there is truth and there is error. There is right and there is wrong. And that God has delivered to us the truth. We find in the Bible that true Christians believe and receive God's truth. In 2 John 1, verse 9, it says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." And this is talking about those who are representing Jesus but teaching a false Jesus. Remember in 2 John, it says, "The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." So a true Christian receives God's truth, accepts God's truth, responds to God's truth. So believes and receives the truth. In addition to that, true Christians, John tells us, walk the truth, just as Gaius was. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." What he's saying this is that true Christians are going to be obedient Christians. True Christians are going to be those who are willing to live godly lives. You can say anything with your mouth, but if you're unwilling to obey God, there's a question about your faith. Now, are you saved by obeying God? No. Do genuine Christians sometimes mess up? Yes. But will there be a transformation taking place in Christian lives? There should be. If a person continues on in a lifestyle unwilling to obey God, unwilling to walk the truth, there's a question. If this person calls himself a Christian, there's a question if what they're saying is true. And finally, this may surprise you, true Christians walk in love. And John talks about this many times in these three letters. First of all, in 1 John 4, verse 20, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Earlier in chapter 3, starting at verse 17, it says, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." God is saying that love is more than a word. Love is more than a feeling. That a genuine Christian walks in love, and that love is seen in a generosity, in a willingness to, in a very tangible way, minister to brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you carry a Ryrie study Bible." Right? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you read John MacArthur books." Is that what it says? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you show up for church on Sunday mornings. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you wear a cross around your neck." What is the sign that Jesus said would be the sign of a genuine Christian? "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." Can you say that with me? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So we find that there should be fingerprints, the fingerprints of God, on the life of a Christian. If you're a genuine Christian, you should be growing in your walk in truth. You should be growing in your love for others. And certainly, you should be willing to accept God's word and to receive it as the authority in your life. Again, are we saved by these things? No. But those who are saved should have evidence within their life. The evidence of the Spirit of God working within the child of God to transform you into the image of Jesus. Thank goodness we have another good example. Diotrephes' lifestyle gave no evidence he was saved, but Demetrius is a Christian whose life was a good testimony. Look at verse 12. Here's our third character, Demetrius. "Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." So here is a guy, a young man. We don't know anything else about him other than his name. His name was Demetrius. But there's some good things we see here. Number one, everyone testified here is a godly young man. We're assuming he's young. Here is a man that the truth testifies to. That is, we look at God's word, and we look what he professes, and they're consistent. And finally, he says, we also, John and those who were with him, say, "Hey, we know this guy. We know this guy. He's solid. He's the real deal. He's a godly guy." Now, the word testimony here is found several times in 3 John. Notice it says, "Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we bear witness." That comes from the same root, witness, "and you know that our testimony is true." But look at over in verse 3, back to verse 3. He says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." Look at verse 6, "And they have testified to your love before the church." The word testimony, or testify, or witness, is a very, very important word in this particular epistle. And as you look at it, what it is saying is this. It's saying that how you and I live is important. Our lives are a witness to Jesus or a testimony against Jesus. We either have a good testimony or we have a bad testimony at work. You either have a good testimony or a bad testimony in the classroom. You either have a good testimony or a bad testimony in the neighborhood. And when people look at you and know you're a Christian, what do they say about your Savior? What do they say about Christianity? What do they say about the faith? I had a sad thing happen recently. There's a particular person in the community who claims to be a Christian, and everyone knows that this person claims to be a Christian. But someone at this person's place of employment said this to another Christian: "If that's what a Christian is like, I'm glad I'm not one of them. If that's what a Christian is like, I'm glad I'm not one of them." You see, this particular person had a testimony, though they weren't talking about God or Christ or anything at all, in the workplace. The person in the workplace knew that they claimed to be a Christian. They knew that they went to a particular church. And the person at work, looking at this person's lifestyle, said, "That's Christianity. That's a joke. I'm glad I'm not one of them. I don't do that. I don't live like that. My life's certainly more together than that person's life." How you and I live is a testimony either for Jesus or against Jesus in the community. We find two men here whose lives were a testimony for Jesus. Both Gaius and Demetrius had good testimonies. People said, "Hey, there's a Christian. Man, I want to be one. Man, I see how she handles pressure. I see how she handles the heartaches of life, that she's got something to hold on to that I don't have. I see how she handles it when the boss asks her to do something dishonest. I see how he handles his employees. Boy, it's different than the other guys. There's something in that guy's life that's different. I wonder what it is. I know he's a Christian. I wonder if that has anything to do with it." You see, you and I, whether we realize it or not, are being watched all the time. People at school are watching you. People at work are watching you. People in the neighborhood are watching you. And whether you say a word or not, you're speaking very loudly to those who know you. What kind of testimony do you have? What do they think of your Christianity? We pray that you're growing, you're maturing. You know, it's interesting to me how many people also over the years have wanted to know about Christ. I'm just thinking of a couple situations because of the difference that they've seen in the life of somebody in this congregation. And so they asked them, when pressure came, when life got hard, when difficulties arose, they knew there was something different and they went to the Christian. Says, "Hey, what is it? I need your God." And they were able to testify of Jesus. There are some words of encouragement in verses 13 and 14. In one sense, they're words of encouragement. John says, "I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now, there are several things encouraging here. First of all, the apostle is writing to Gaius. Gaius has probably been excommunicated from the church. Life has been tough. There's no indication that Gaius himself was a church leader. He may have just been a regular member of the congregation who loved God and ministered to people. So I'm sure that life has not been easy for Gaius. Life has been discouraging. Life has been hard. And there he is, suffering and hurt because of what's happened. And as he was rejected from the church, those who continued to follow this Diotrephes guy were having to also to reject him. And so their relationships had been severed. And I'm sure he was hurting. And John is saying to him, "Hey, I'm coming. I'm coming. You've got friends. People are talking well of you. Keep up the good work." But there's something else that kind of provides a backhanded encouragement here. Back in verse 10, John said that when he came, that he was going to call attention to Diotrephes' deeds. In other words, John was going to confront this charlatan. John was going to confront this religious huckster. And it's nice to know when there's accountability. Tragically, in the Christian community today, there's very little accountability. Anybody can set out a shingle, start a church, and call themselves an evangelical, and there's no one who will stand up and say, "What you're teaching is far from the Word, and how you're living is not Christian at all." Unfortunately, within the evangelical community today, there is no accountability. The Bible says that the church elders and denominational leaders should hold every pastor accountable. But what if you're in a church where there is no accountability? Well, the elders should be doing it. What if the elders aren't doing it? Ultimately, God will, but if the person is teaching wrong things, that may be a time to look for another church. Hope to see you all back next week. So what have we learned today? First of all, the big idea here is we tie it all together. True Christians should believe the truth, walk the truth, and love in truth. True Christians should believe the truth, walk the truth, and love in truth. He said in verse 8, a very clear directive, we should support others in ministry. By so doing, we're seen as fellow workers. In verse 11, he says very clearly, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. That doesn't talk about a Christian who happens to slip up. It's a person who's consistently not trying to walk with God. The Bible clearly teaches that we're saved by grace alone, that we're not saved by being good, but that when you come to Christ, God will change you. But in Galatians 2:16, we read, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We're not saved by keeping commandments, though the commandments might be good, and it might be something a Christian should do. That does not save us. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Salvation is a free gift. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. You know how good I was, God accepted me into heaven. No, none of us can do that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone, but when we come to Jesus Christ, that faith will not be alone because God will work to change your life. If it were illegal for you to be a Christian, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you? Should we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the changing work that your Spirit does in our lives. None of us is perfect. In fact, Father, all of us are far from perfect. But I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit begins that good work, that you change us, that you transform us, that you do make us different when we come to you. I pray, Father, for any who may not know Christ here this morning, that they would consider seriously the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins and their need of him as a Savior. I pray, Father, that you would guide them to understand, to receive, to believe the truth about Jesus, that they might be born again into the family of God, that your Spirit might begin that transforming work in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.